So the reality is we need poetry. We need poetry in times of loss and grief. From Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light.
We need poetry in times of decision. From Robert Frost. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference.
We need poetry to name our frustration. From Langston Hughes. What happens from a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat and crust and sugar over like syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode?
We need poetry to give us hope, from Maya Angelou. You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt, but still, like dust, I rise. You may shoot me with your words. You may cut me with your eyes. You may kill me with your hatefulness, but still, like air, I rise. Leaving behind nights of terror and fear, I rise. Into a daybreak that's wondrously clear, I rise. Bringing the gifts that my ancestors gave, I am the dream and the hope of the slave. I rise, I rise, I rise.
We need words of covenant and love. From Ruth 1. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and be buried. May the Lord do thus and more to me, if even death parts me from you.
We need words of passion and love. From Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it.
We need words of justice and love. From Micah chapter 6. You have been told, O mortal, what is good. For what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
And in the end, we need the Word, who is true love, from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. And what has come into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Amen. It usually starts with a question. Why do bad things happen to good people? What is the meaning of life? Why shouldn't I give up hope? In response, we choose our words carefully, but in the choosing, the questioner senses a hesitancy, and that causes us to feel unsure ourselves, that our words are somehow inadequate, and we begin to lose confidence in what we were going to say. And so in the end, we don't feel like we've actually said what needed to be said. And so these questions persist, lingering in the air, unanswered. Communication has always been hard. Words In the English language can be both precise and flexible. That's why people can say, well, I said this, but I meant something else. Or we can complain that people take our words, but then they've twisted them or bent them or distorted them to make it say something else. Communication is important, and what we say matters, and that's why we choose our words so carefully, whether we're poets or preachers or parents or anyone who has ever been asked by someone they love, what is life really about? I started thinking about all this after reading an article about Emily Wilson. Emily Wilson's the first woman to publish a translation of Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. Now, in the very first words of this Greek poem, there's an adjective that describes the hero, Odysseus. And the question becomes, what word do you choose? Was Odysseus a good man or a schemer? Was he a strong protagonist or a weak mortal flailing in the arms of the gods? In Homer's text, the Greek word using to describe Odysseus is the word polytropos. Poly means many. Tropos means to turn. But to say in English, Odysseus is a many-turning man, doesn't make a lot of sense. And so all the translators, literally for generations, have struggled with what to call Odysseus in the opening lines of the poem. Was he a man of many a turn? Shifty, cunning, restless? Was he clever? Was he skilled in all ways? Was he tossed to and fro? In the end, Emily Wilson came up with an English word that actually captures this complexity perfectly. And so she begins by saying, "Tell me, O Muse, about Odysseus, a complicated man." And we know exactly what she means. Translators working on the Odyssey are no different from the translators that had to put into English the words of our scripture from its original Hebrew and Greek. For example, think of the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the old, much lauded King James Version, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, for hundreds of years, translators have struggled with a basic lack of precision in the opening verb. In the beginning, at the beginning, was there nothing in the universe at all? And then in the beginning, God created everything in one divine Big Bang moment? Or was there something already there, that the canvas of the universe was not entirely blank, but at the beginning of God's creation, God then carved out planets and earth as a part of a larger, eternally existing universe? The Hebrew actually allows both of those options. And so you go further. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. Well, the little Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. But ruach means wind, breath, spirit. So did creation come about by a wind? That feels kind of impersonal. Did it come from a breath? That feels too anthropomorphic. Does it somehow come from God's own spirit, literally moving over the new creation? The point is, in the end, Genesis is more poetic than scientific. Now, to some, that's a criticism of Christianity. But ultimately, that ambiguity is important if we hope to communicate what we believe. That we're saying to the world through the scriptures, creation is God-directed in ways we can never fully grasp or pin down. That creation is blessed as well as polytropos. It's complicated, but that's a good thing. Now, it's not just with the Hebrews we have this challenge. Go to the New Testament and the Greeks as well in John chapter 3. In John 3, the Jewish leader Nicodemus comes by night to visit this upstart rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. And earlier in their conversation, Jesus looks right at him and says, "No one shall see the kingdom of God unless they are born anothing." Now, the Greek word anothing means two things. It means born again or born from above. So to be saved and to enter into the kingdom of God, does that require an earthly regeneration, being born again? Or does it require a spiritual regeneration, being newly made, literally born from above? Billy Graham and the evangelical revivalists have long preferred the former option. You must be born again. But the Bible translators typically have chosen the second, looking to a later passage in John where it says, "What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Therefore, you must be born from above." Now, in the end, Jesus insists both are true. We need grace-infused new life, just as we need earthly incarnations of that heaven-sent faith. Salvation, like creation, is polytropos. It's complicated, but that's a good thing. Hard questions come up to us all the time. And in answering those questions, frankly, we have to be more open to poetry than to prose. We have to be more open to multiple meanings than constantly believing we can find our answers in narrow precision. Because frankly, the poetry is the language of faith. Think about it. If someone is in pain, if someone is struggling, and they come to you for advice, are you more prone to read to them from Leviticus or from Psalms? Are you going to talk to them about goat sacrifices? Or are you going to look them in the eyes and at some point say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In today's hurting world, we are ill served by the legalistic language of lawyers. No offense to the lawyers, but we're not well served by that legalistic precision when what we need is the soul-stirring words of prophets and poets. Too often, after another mass shooting in America, any call to restrict the ownership of assault weapons is then attacked by the wordsmiths of the NRA, who argue that the term assault weapon is too vague. It can be used to apply to common hunting rifles that are well available, but have been unfortunately modified to hold extra weapon or to fire more rapidly. Rather than going down that rabbit hole of precision arguments, we need to come back as poets of faith and say, fine, if not assault weapons, what is needed are bands of weapons of assault that kill school children in Sandy Hook, that kill parishioners in Sutherland Springs, that kill concert attendees at the Pulse nightclub or at the Las Vegas grounds. And why do we need that? Because it's simple. Our faith tells us, O mortal, that we are to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with our God. When issues of harassment come up and legal defenses are couched in the nuanced language about, well, that sexual advance was just misconstrued. That flirtation was taken the wrong way. And besides, the women who went to the hotel room meetings went willingly. But rightly, the prophets and the poets of faith insist that that's the wrong language. That harassment is always a misuse of power. It is male privilege imposing itself on women who for generations have been blocked from advancement due to misogynist business and cultural practices. And so we push back because the poetry of faith tells us That we're called to relationships that are not envious or boastful, that are not arrogant or rude, that do not insist on their own way and their own power, that rejoice not in wrongdoing, but only rejoice in what is true. And when charges of racism are raised, and people again try to dissect the arguments into what's permissible free speech, or whether an actual intent to harm was present, then all we've done is to forget the larger truth. In the words of Ta-Nehisi Coates, he says, racism is not merely a simplistic hatred. It's more often a broad sympathy shown towards some and a broader skepticism shown to others. And that's why, in the words of religious poets, racism is never something about broken, nuanced contracts. It's about broken covenants. The promise given to us in Scripture by the poets that in Christ there is no privilege or prioritization amongst God's children. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, black nor white. It's not about legalities under the law, where justice is miserly doled out by teaspoon servings, but holding to the biblical witness, justice is something that rolls down like waters, and righteousness comes like an ever-flowing stream. Words matter. The poetry of faith can speak far more clearly than the prose of self-serving human reason. Inside your bulletin, I've given you an insert that contains a sampling of spiritual poetry. I want you to just take it home. Put it on your fridge. Put it on your desk. Put it by your bedside. Get familiar with the words. Perhaps memorize some of them. Because in times of need, when hard questions arise, more often than not, these words will be the words we will say, and they will communicate far better than anything else that we might try to speak. The rich poetry of faith, those words matter. And that has always been true. When the writer of John's Gospel tried to capture in words the greatest miracle of all, the writer looked back to the very beginning of the Bible, the poetry of Genesis 1, and then expanded on it to begin John chapter 1, and begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Not a single word, not a precise noun, not a narrow adjective, but a capital W word. In Greek, it's the word logos. Logos refers to how we communicate. It talks about how we order life. It talks about what we understand. This logos, this word, was with God and was God. And all things came into being through this word, which is a poet's way of saying came through God's own Son, Jesus. Our brains, our philosophy may stumble to grasp that concept, but our hearts immediately sense the deep truth of this poetry of faith. When we're confronted by hard questions and harshness in the world, let us turn to poetry. And sometimes we'll offer back the poetry that was spoken on the lips of angels. Be not afraid, for unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Sometimes it will be the poetry recited from a mountaintop to the poor like us. Blessed are the meek and the pure in heart, for they will see God. And in the end, this poetry will tell us precisely what we need to know. What has come into being in the Word was life. And the life is the light of all people, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ, the human face of a divine God, the light of the world, in Him is life, even life eternal. To say that, to understand that, to live that, is the work of Christian poets like you and me. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us pray together. God of life, you spoke creation into being, and through Christ your word took on flesh and dwelt among us, that we all might know new life in you. And so we lift our concerns to you now with one voice and with the voices of our hearts. We enter into a holy conversation initiated by you, that you might hear our need and you might answer us through your grace. For your word assures us you are good, and your mercy endures forever. And so hear now the words we speak in this moment. Words of fear, words of grief, words of worry, and also words of hope, words of faith, and words of love. Gracious God, we pray for our world, and we seek healing, the kind of healing that only you can offer. We pray for peace where there is violence. We pray that wars will cease. We pray that those who are hungry will have food, that those who are homeless will find shelter, that those who are alone will find welcome. We pray for this planet, for all creatures great and small. We pray that where we in our sinfulness have wounded your glorious creation, that you will bring healing. Healing for your creation and healing for our hearts, that we might find a new way. A way that affirms the gift of creation you have given to us. We ask for healing for our neighbors. There are those in our lives that we know are struggling. Through difficult financial times, through divorce or separation, through worry or addiction, or for loss. And so we pray that you will comfort and heal the lives of those we love, those alongside whom we live, and those with whom we worship. We pray, too, that you will remind us that your definition of neighbor is the one that we should lift up, and that all of our human family are indeed our brothers and sisters. We pray, too, for ourselves, lifting to you the concerns and burdens we bring with us on our hearts. We pray that you will bring healing into the dark places of our lives, in which we struggle or sin, in which we have given up, in which we need hope. Bring healing to all who are suffering in body or mind or spirit. Bring healing where relationships are broken. Bring healing where our own images of ourselves are distorted. Shine your light. Speak words of life into our hearts, into our homes, over our airways, into our communities. And speak through us, gracious God. May our words and our deeds, may the postures of our bodies and the postures of our hearts speak your truth into a broken world. Might we be your instruments, speaking words of peace, speaking hope, speaking faith, speaking forgiveness, speaking love. Hear our prayers. And God, We ask that you will help us hear you, that your words might transform us, giving us hope and sending us forth in your love. We lift before you all of these prayers in the name of the one who is the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hear us now as we pray the words Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.